If you have a Bible, we'd share with you the Gospel of Luke, and we've been working our way through Luke, and we're in chapter 18 this morning, 18 verse 31. So we are coming close to the end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He's going to arrive at Jerusalem just in time for the Passover. All the way back in chapter 9, that's when Jesus set out with his disciples for Jerusalem. And this morning they arrive at Jericho, which is kind of the last stop along the way. So Luke 18, verse 31. This is what God's word says. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. As far as the reading of God's word. This passage has two short stories in it. And what I want to focus on this morning is the interesting contrast between the two stories. In the first story, Jesus tells the disciples everything that's going to happen to him when he reaches Jerusalem. He's going to suffer, die, and be raised to life. And it says the disciples didn't understand any of that. And then in the second story, Jesus arrives at Jericho. There's a blind man waiting at the entrance to the city, and Jesus restores his sight. And at first glance, it might seem like these two stories don't have anything to do with each other. It might seem like they're just either randomly placed next to each other. Maybe this is just the chronology in which they happened, and so they're next to each other. But as so often happens, as you study the Gospel of Luke, you realize that there's something more that's going on here. And what's going on here is that Luke has placed these stories very intentionally next to each other because he wants us to compare and to contrast these two stories with one another. And when we do, what we discover is something very interesting. What we discover in the first story is we have those who can see. The disciples can see physically, but they can't see the truth about Jesus. And in the second story, we have an example of someone who can't see, the blind man, but who can see the truth about Jesus. It's very interesting. It's amazing how Luke so carefully writes his gospel that he has these kind of hidden gems in there for us to discover. So you have those who can see, but they can't see the truth about Jesus, and you have an example of someone who can't see, but he can. What we want to think about, especially this morning, is why that's the case. Why is that the case? Why is it the case that the disciples who have all the information about Jesus, and they can actually physically see, they can physically see the things that Jesus has done, why is it that they can't see the truth about Jesus? And why is it, on the other hand, that this blind man who can't see and who has such limited access to Jesus, why is it that he can see the truth about Jesus? If we can put up our next slide, this is the main point that I want to try to communicate this morning. It's that true sight of who Christ is. And by that, I mean true understanding of his kingdom and of his salvation. True sight of who Christ is a gift to those who approach him with humility, dependence, and desperation. True sight of who Christ is a gift to those who approach him with humility, dependence, and desperation. I hope that will become clear as we go through, and it'll be both a challenge and an encouragement to us as we think about what it means for us to see Christ. So that being said, if we can jump to our next slide, I want to begin with the first story. And in the first story, we meet those who can see, but who can't see. So verse 31 begins by saying, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." So it says Jesus takes the 12 aside in order to explain this to them. This is kind of like parents when you have little children. You have a 3- or 4-year-old, and you want to communicate something very important to them, and so you get down on your knees, and you look them in the face. And if there's distractions, you take them off to the side, apart from the distraction, and you say to them, you know, this is what I want you to know. And that's kind of like what Jesus is doing to the disciples. This is special, privileged, important information that he takes them aside in order to specifically and directly communicate to them. And what he sets before them is the clearest, most explicit prediction yet of the suffering that's going to take place to him once he reaches Jerusalem. He says in verse 32, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. That's an incredibly detailed description of what's about to take place. They're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's a reference to the Romans. And then these five things, mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog on him, kill him. Incredibly detailed. And the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has predicted his suffering and death, but a lot of his previous ones have been more subtle, or they've been more metaphorical. For example, at one point, Jesus said he had a baptism to undergo. But you can understand, the disciples maybe didn't understand exactly what that meant. Or at one point, Jesus said to them, he said, the bridegroom is going to be taken away from you and you will weep. Well, you can understand if they didn't quite get that. At one point, Jesus compared himself to the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Right? In retrospect, it's a very clear way of describing his death and resurrection. But you can understand that disciples didn't quite get that. But in addition to those, there were also quite clear predictions of his death. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he said, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So this isn't the first time that Jesus has said this, but this is the clearest and most explicit description yet. He takes them aside, he looks them in the eye, and he says, this is exactly what is going to take place. If you've ever been on a flight, and you know, you're sitting there in the plane, and at one point the pilot comes on the PA system, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to know in about 5 minutes, we're going to be hitting some turbulence. Right, so return to your seats, put your seatbelts on, tray tables up, and all that kind of stuff. And he tells you that in order to prepare you for what you're about to experience. And I suppose if the pilot wanted, he could just fly you right into the turbulence, and all of a sudden the plane would start going like this, and you'd all be we'd all be afraid, and we'd be thinking that this happened unexpectedly. But by telling you what's about to happen, he's preparing you. And that's very much like what Jesus is doing with the disciples. The suffering and the death of the Messiah is going to completely disorient them, but he's telling them in advance, this is what's going to happen. So that when it happens, it doesn't seem like chaos. It doesn't seem like this just happened to him. So that they realize very clearly this is happening according to the plan and the purpose of God. And Jesus is walking faithfully and obediently into it. And so all of that leads up to verse 34. Now look at what verse 34 says. But the disciples did not understand. And notice, how much of it didn't they understand? couple of words here or there, 50% of it. They didn't understand any of it. Not a word of it. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. That's astonishing. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. He's told them about this metaphorically. He's told them about it explicitly. Now, with 2 weeks to go before his death, he takes them aside, he looks them in the eye, and he says, this is exactly what is going to take place. And they are completely blind to all of it. Now, what do you think is going on here? I think that there are two parts or two aspects to their blindness. There's what you could call an active part to their blindness, and there's what you could call a passive part to their blindness. The active part to their blindness is that the disciples fail to integrate into their preconceptions about the Messiah what Jesus is telling them. They have their own preconceptions of the Messiah, and they fail to integrate what Jesus is telling them. Think about it. We do this all the time with stuff. Think about someone like Donald Trump. Donald Trump, hugely polarizing figure. Some people love him, some people hate him. For the people who love him, there could come out some video evidence or audio evidence where he says something horrible or he does something horrible, and the people who love him fail to integrate that into their understanding of who he is because they just love him. On the other hand, you could have people who hate him, and something comes out very positive that he says or very good that he does, and they fail to integrate that into their conception of him. We do this kind of thing all the time. We filter out information that's inconvenient, that we don't want to hear, something we should be praying about, that the Lord keeps us from doing this kind of thing. And so there's the active part of their blindness, but then also look at verse 34, there's a passive part. It says the disciples, not only did they not understand any of this, but look, its meaning was hidden from them. Who do you think is doing the hiding? Who do you think is hiding this from the disciples? That's a way of saying God is doing this. Now, here's a question for you. Think about this. Why would Jesus explain something so clearly to the disciples only to have God hide the meaning of it from them? That's interesting to think about, isn't it? Why would Jesus explain something so clearly only to have God hide the meaning from them? There's a couple of things I think you could say to that. Let me just mention one of them. There are certain things that we cannot understand until we are prepared to understand them. And I think God is hiding the meaning of this from them until they're prepared to understand it. Think about this. Have you ever tried, maybe some of the parents here, have you ever tried explaining love, like loving another person? Have you ever tried explaining love to a 10-year-old boy? Like you're going to fall in love with a woman one day. What does a 10-year-old boy say when you try to explain loving a woman to him? Yuck! Gross! I'm never going to get married. And why do they say that? They can't understand it. They're not prepared to understand it. You could explain that until you are blue in the face. It is not going to make any difference. They are not prepared for that understanding. Now think about this. This is what the truth of the cross is like to human understanding. You can explain the cross to someone. They can understand your words. They can rationally understand the concept, but they cannot really understand it. They cannot really understand it in the way that two young people who really love each other understand love. They can't understand it like that in a deep way until they've been prepared for it. In the case of the disciples, the reason they can't understand the suffering of the Messiah is because they're still so fixated on strength and victory. The disciples are about to argue about which one of them is the greatest. They're about to argue about which one of them should sit on Jesus' right and his left. Talking to them about the suffering of the Messiah is like talking to a 10-year-old boy about love. They can't understand. They're not prepared to understand. But a time is going to come when they will be prepared. But first, what has to happen is their whole way of thinking, their whole way of going about life has to be shattered. They're going to have to experience personal failure. Peter, who's the most self-confident and the most self-assured of them all, is going to commit the most egregious betrayal of Jesus. And it's at that point when he's completely broken, when the rest have all abandoned Jesus. It's after they witness him being stripped naked and suffer and gruesomely killed. It's at that point that their eyes are then opened and that they can come to understand. In fact, look, if we can put up our next slide, look at these verses. Here's a very interesting parallel with the idea that this was hidden from them. So Luke 24, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, right? They're still devastated over Jesus' death. And then it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened. So previously this was hidden from them, but now their eyes are opened. In both cases, God is the one doing the hiding and the opening. A little bit later, on in Luke 24, Jesus appears to the disciples. It says they still don't believe. And then it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what it's written. And he says almost exactly what he says back here in chapter 18. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance, forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Same thing he tells them. Now, here it's hidden from them, then they see. Come back to the statement that I said at the very beginning. True sight of who Christ is a gift to those who approach him with humility, dependence, and desperation. And at this point, the disciples aren't ready for that. All right, so our first point, we have those who can see, but they can't see. Let's go to our second point. Verses 35 to 43, someone who can't see, but who can see. Someone who can't see, but who can see. So verse 35, we're told Jesus approaches Jericho, last stop on his journey towards Jerusalem. There's a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. Verse 36, when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So just imagine this blind man, he's set up at the entrance to the city. He's asking for money. This is a good time of year because lots of people are passing through on their way to Jerusalem. Good time to be asking for money. And he hears that this crowd is passing by. He hears the commotion. He hears the excitement. And he's blind. And so he says, who is that? What's happening? What's going on? Right? And he's wanting someone to tell him. And so someone says to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, verse 37. Now, in those days, people didn't use, they didn't have like first and last names, right? And so what they did was they said the first name, and then they said where the person is from. So Jesus from Nazareth is passing by. That's what they say, Jesus from Nazareth. They just identify him. What's important to note is there's nothing special about the way they identified Jesus to the blind man. There's nothing special about it. It's like if I'm walking by and someone says, who is that? And they say, oh, that's James Quadrizius. That's like the bare minimum. It's just my name, but it's not a description of me. You know, it's not, he's the pastor of the church or he's married to whatever. It's just kind of the bare minimum information. That's what they say to this blind man. What's going on? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But notice what he says. He's clearly heard about Jesus. Because as soon as he hears this, he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Do you hear the difference? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He says, Jesus, son of David. Son of David means the rightful heir of David, the king, the Messiah. It's an incredibly lofty title. It's the only time in the Gospel of Luke anyone ever addresses Jesus this way. That's how the blind man calls out, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says in verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him. They told him to be quiet, right? They tell him to shut up, if I can put it that way. And you notice, like, because I can see, I know how loudly to speak to someone. Like, if I want to speak to George, I know George is about 15 feet away from me, and so I can speak to him at an appropriate volume. But if I'm blind, and the only thing I know is that George is somewhere in this room, and I want to make sure he doesn't, I don't miss him, how am I going to speak? George! He might be right next to me, but George! George! And that's like what this blind man is doing. Right? Son of David! Son of, he might be like right here. And the crowd is annoyed. They're put off by the, you know, stop it. They try to shush him. And it says he just cries out all the louder, Son of David! Have mercy on me. You know what it's like? All of us are afraid to be singled out and embarrassed. Like if you have a group of teenagers standing outside and it's minus 20 and another teenager walks up, it doesn't matter how much he's freezing his face off. He's not going to put on a hat if they're not wearing hats. Because we're all so aware of even slightly being singled out. And this guy is rebuked by the crowd. And he just calls out all the louder. I'm very self-conscious, very, very easily self-conscious. Do you know the one time when I wouldn't be self-conscious? When I'm in a lot of pain. And then I don't care. And that's the situation this man is in. He is desperate. They tell him to be quiet. Son of David! Because he's not going to miss this opportunity. And so it says, verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Being blind is awful, but at least, you know, it's kind of your best asset for earning a living. Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And it says immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. So we have those who can see, but they can't actually see the truth about who Jesus is. And you have someone who can't see and who has such limited access to who Jesus is, but he can see. He can see. Our point, true sight of who Christ is a gift to those who approach him with humility, dependence, and desperation. In the time we have left, I want to try to summarize, apply, and kind of drive these things home. If we can go to our next slide. Here's the first point I want to make. The humiliation, suffering, and death and resurrection of Christ is God's plan for the salvation of the world. And what's amazing about this passage is that no one, not even those closest to Jesus, have any comprehension of it. This is God's plan for the salvation of the world, and even those who have spent the last 3 years with Jesus and who can see have no comprehension of it. Think about it like this. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, and you believed, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that a day was going to come when God was going to put everything right, God is finally going to make the world right. And you are familiar with some of the Old Testament stories and about how God acted in history. Well, how would you think that God is going to put the world right? Think about some of the ways that God acted in the Old Testament. Maybe God would send plagues. Maybe that's how he would fix things and put the world right. That's what he did in the past when there were enemies of his people. He sent plagues. I know it says, he's not going to send a flood again, but maybe he would do something like that when the world was just full of corruption. What did he do to address the situation? He sent a flood. Maybe he would do something like that. Or maybe sometimes when there were enemies opposing God's people, he sent a destroying angel and just wiped everyone out. Maybe that's how God's going to put the world right. If you're a Jewish person in the first century and you think that a day is going to come when God is going to put the world right, How do you think he's going to do that? Think about it like this. If you have a project in your backyard, a landscaping job that has to be done, and you go into your tool shed and you have all the tools lined up there, you have your shovel, you have your rake, you have your pruning shears, and you think to yourself, what are the tools that I'm going to use to get this job done? A Jewish person could be thinking, what are the tools? I wonder what the tools are that God's going to use. What nobody expects is that the tool he reaches for is a cross upon which his one and only son is crucified. Nobody expects that. Even though from the beginning, the prophets have been saying in these genius ways that this kind of thing is going to happen. And what the New Testament writers are doing by stressing that nobody understood this is they're saying that all the credit and all the glory for our salvation belongs to God. Because we didn't plan this. We didn't understand it. We didn't cooperate with it. We didn't help the plan along. We were lost in our sin until God sent his son. And we had no clue what was happening. All the credit and the glory for our salvation belongs to God. And we see it now in retrospect, and we sing about it, and we love it. And it explodes upon our conscience. This is God's plan for the salvation of the world. Next one. Number two. It is difficult, or should I even say impossible, to know the truth about Christ from a position of strength. So this is God's plan in his son and his death and resurrection for the salvation of the world. But it's difficult, impossible, to know the truth about Christ from a position of strength. The ability to truly see and understand the beautiful work of God in the gospel of his son is impossible from a position of strength. You and I will never understand this from a position of strength. We might know all kinds of things about Christ, but ultimately, trying to truly explain this to someone in person of strength is like trying to explain love to a 10-year-old boy. He's not prepared for it. It is only when a person understands their need, their sin, their brokenness, their frailty, their desperate condition before God, that their eyes can be opened as a gift from God. They start calling out to Christ like this blind man, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Think about a person who gets lost in a forest. And at first they're not sure if they're lost. And so they start, just kind of saying, "Is anyone there? Is anyone there? Can anyone help me?" And then after an hour, or after 2 hours or 3 hours, and it's starting to get dark and cold, they're no longer saying, "Is anyone there?" What are they doing? "Help me!" That's like the blind man. "Son of David, help me!" It's when we come to Christ like that. Or think about the difference between a person who owes just a little bit of money to a creditor. Maybe they owe a couple of $1,000 and they think, "Oh, I can save and cut back expenses here and I can pay that back." Versus someone who owes millions and millions and millions of dollars, and they realize they could work for the rest of their life, and it's not going to make a dent in it. And they go to their creditor, and they say, "Please forgive me, forgive my debt." It's when we come to Christ like that. Think about the difference between a person who's in a little bit of pain, and they think, "Maybe if I take a Tylenol, I'll feel better by the evening." Versus someone who's so desperate that he's grabbing the doctor by the collar and saying, "Help me." And Jesus is saying, when we come to him like that, that's how we have to come before Christ. And therefore, if any of us are still standing on any sense of pride that we have, on any sense of our achievements, on any sense of how, maybe I compare a little bit favorably to someone else, we are going to miss it. It's the tax collector who goes home justified. It's the little children who Jesus says, "Let them come near to me." It's this blind, desperate, poor man whom Jesus heals. I didn't put a slide for this. There's earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'Father, I praise you because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do.'" Do any of you know that song? It's by this guy named Matt. I don't know how you say his last name. Mayer, M-A-H-E-R. Matt Mayer. Mar. It's called "Lord, I Need You." It begins, "Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one who guides my heart." And then the chorus is the familiar part to most people. It says, "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you." I have a friend from seminary, love this song. And they would sing it as a family, like after dinner or whatever, other songs that they would sing. But I just remember being at his house with his family, and he would just belt out these lines. "Lord, I need," I have a cold too, I can't, but "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you." And he really believed that, really lived like that. I need the Lord. I need his wisdom. I need his help. I need his strength. I need his forgiveness. I am lost. I'm not a person in the woods who's like, maybe I can still find my way. I'm calling, help. I'm not a person who thinks I can pay back my debt, if I save a little bit. I'm not a person who just thinks maybe if I take a Tylenol, I'll be fine. This is why Paul, by the way, this is why the Apostle Paul boasts in his weaknesses. He says things like, I want to know Christ's suffering so I can share in his resurrection. Here's the last thing. Last thing, just 1 minute. Those, number three there. You put up the last slide there, number three. Those who turn to Christ in their weakness are always received by his mercy and grace. Think about those three points. The humiliation, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ is God's plan for the salvation of the world. But it's impossible to know that truth from a position of strength. But on the other hand, those who turn to Christ in their weakness are always received by his mercy and his grace. Jesus says to this man, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Or it could be translated, "Your faith has saved you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. You imagine the smile on this man's face as he's following Jesus to Jerusalem. Does anyone think Jesus gave this man less than 20/20? Similarly, Jesus will not do anything less for everyone who comes to him in this way. Let me close us in prayer. I'm going to say the words to that song, and then I'll pause and maybe you can say these words in your own heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Heavenly Father, enable us to lay down our pride, lay down our self-confidence, our self-assurance, lay down our useless comparison with other people, and come to you as a child. Come to you in desperation, in humility, and find in you everything we need for life and eternity. Make this true of us as individuals and as a congregation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.